Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. I'll read from verse 28 down to verse 40. When he, the Lord Jesus, had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go into the village opposite you, where, as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, Why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, Because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, Why are you loosing the colt? And they said, The Lord has need of it. Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you, that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Amen. Let's pray briefly once more. We come to you, O God, and pray now that you would make your King, your Son, your Messiah glorious in our eyes. Lord, may we see his majesty. May we bow before it. May we trust him from our souls. Lord, save us. Bless us, instruct and direct us. For your glory's sake we pray. Amen. Amen. When Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. What is it that Jesus has just said? As we've heard over the last couple of sermons in Luke's Gospel, he has just been reminding his disciples that while it is true that the kingdom is present in his own person, that where the king is, the kingdom is present, that nevertheless he must depart for a season and then he will return in his glory. And when he comes back, he wants to find his servants eagerly waiting for him and having served him well in his absence. And now he sets off up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the royal city of David. We sometimes refer to Bethlehem as the city of David because that's where he began. But we also think of Jerusalem as David's royal city because that is where he established his throne. And we've been heading to Jerusalem for a very long time. In one sense, we've been heading to Jerusalem ever since Luke chapter 1 and verse 32, where the angel Gabriel said to Mary that that which was born of her would be the true son of David and would sit on the throne of his father David. Now, once you've got a man who is destined to be the king who sits on the throne of David, Jerusalem is the place where he must come. But we've also been on our way to Jerusalem since chapter 9 and verse 51, when the Lord set his face and there's a shift. There's a definite progression. Less now the teacher, the rabbi, wandering across the nation, speaking and teaching, maybe centered around Capernaum for a time, but now the man on a mission heading up with an appointment in Jerusalem. And it's striking that from this point on, so much of what Luke says centers on or has reference to Jerusalem. when you read your way through, even if you follow on the next couple of portions in this chapter, Christ weeps over the city of Jerusalem. When he's questioned, it's there in Jerusalem. He comes and goes from Jerusalem. When he is scourged and he's led out from Jerusalem. He speaks to the daughters of Jerusalem. The city is now the place where this drama is being worked out. It's the backdrop to what now takes place. It's a point of reference for our Lord himself and for Luke as he gives us this history of the last days of Jesus before his crucifixion. And it's now in the face of that growing hostility. Remember how as Christ goes up, this becoming clearer and clearer where the lines are being drawn, who is for him and who is against him. And he makes his approach now to David's royal city with his own royal dignity and courage. He is now acting with something of that kingly authority, even though it is not yet seen and acknowledged. Lowly pomp. That's what we just sang about. You know what pomp is? That's pomp and circumstance. That's all the bells and whistles. There's a glory here, but a lowly glory. Where do you find lowly glory? You find it in the Son of God who took flesh and blood. You find it in a king who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so in this portion of God's word, we have instructions from the king. And then we can see in his followers the obedience they give to the king. And then there's that glorious approach of the king to the city of Jerusalem. And then the honour due to the king is underlined in the engagement that he has with the Pharisees at the end. So let's consider, first of all, as our Lord goes up to Jerusalem, the instructions that the king gives. It came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany. Now these are two villages that are only a couple of miles outside Jerusalem. At the mountain called Olivet, or what you might call the Mount of Olives, that Jesus sent two of his disciples saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.'" Now, the Lord Jesus knows what must come to pass. The Lord Christ is not an ignorant man. He is a student of Scripture. And we saw how even from infancy, he was able to say to his parents when he was 12 years old and was there in the temple engaging with the teachers, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" Now, how did our Lord Jesus know what his Father's business was? It was because his ear had been awakened to the truth. He had studied the Word of God. And as he studied it, there was a growing self-awareness in him so that he was able to see more and more, humanly speaking, the path that he follows, his identity and his activity as God's incarnate Son. Now, in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, we read this prophecy concerning the coming of Messiah. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Now what's interesting is you can go back even further before that to Genesis chapter 49 and verse 11. Verse 10 begins, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes." Layer upon layer. Now the Lord Jesus, when he reads Genesis and reads that Shiloh comes, he understands that he is that Shiloh. He is the one who comes to reign. He is the one to whom this honor and dignity belong. When he reads Zechariah, he understands that he is the king who comes to Jerusalem, and the king must come riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now there's something premeditated here. There's intelligence at work. Christ is organizing and orchestrating. There's a deliberate fulfillment of prophecy. Now I want to be careful here. This is not manipulation. And one of the reasons why you know it's not manipulation is that there's no way that Christ could have manipulated the fulfillment of the literally thousands of promises that must be fulfilled in the coming of Messiah. Could an unborn child have manipulated his parents into being born in Bethlehem? No, these are providential overrulings. But that is not to say that Christ is some kind of robot. He is engaged in this work. Remember, he has come to do his Father's will. It's his delight. And so he is purposefully and deliberately embracing what is true of him as Messiah. And so he gives these very specific instructions in Luke chapter 19. "Go into the village opposite. As you enter, you'll find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. You loose it, untie it, bring it to me. If someone asks, 'Why are you loosing it?' you say, 'Because the Lord has need of it.'" There's royal authority there, isn't there? This is probably the exercise of the right of kings. If the king needs something, the king is entitled to say to somebody, "I want what you've got." And you say, "You're the king, you can have it." In what place do you go? You go to that village. What state will you find the colt in? It will be tied up. What condition is this animal in? It's unridden. And again, that's significant. If you go back to, for example, Numbers 19, an animal that is unbroken, unridden, it's unspoiled, it's suitable for sacred purposes. Indeed, in 1 Samuel 6 and verse 7, when the ark is carried up, it has to be with two animals that have not been used for any other purpose. There's something here that is sacred and dignified. How will you obtain this animal? Well, if somebody asks you this, this is how you respond. It's very purposeful. It's very deliberate. It's intentional. The king is acting with authority, with dignity, with humility. And this is now shifting as well toward a more public demonstration of the identity of Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah of God. You recall how up to this point there have been occasions where he said, "I don't want you to broadcast some of these things. My time is not yet come." Now you've got a shift. The time is coming. The time of clear revelation. The time when he must be manifest to his people in a distinct way. And so the king rightly takes matters into his hands and begins to issue his instructions. Then you see the obedience to the king. Very specific instructions and very precise fulfillment. Notice Luke's emphasis in verse 32. "Those who were sent, they went their way," they obey him, "and they found it just as he had said to them." That's not a throwaway comment from Luke. He wants you to understand that just as Jesus had spoken, so precisely they found it. Now, there are some who write on this passage and they seem to suggest that this is just a clever forward planning. That the Lord Jesus had maybe set this all up ahead of time And now he just says to his disciples, go and find the people who've got the colt ready for me. And if they ask you what's going on, you give them the code word, the Lord has need of it, and they'll give it to you. While some of that is possible, Luke's language seems to suggest something more than that. He wants you to wonder at this. He wants you to say, this is just as the master described it. From his place opposite, the Lord Jesus said, go there, find this, these will be the circumstances, this is what you're to do, this is what you're to say, and it happens just in accordance with what he has instructed. And Luke's stressing then this accuracy. This is not manipulation. This is divine provision, and this is regal authority. This is not a man trying to make things work out his own way. This is the God-man who is now acting as the heavenly king and who is bringing all things into their proper place. The disciples then follow Christ's commands to the very letter. They get precisely that challenge that they were told to expect. If anyone asks, why do you loose it? You are to respond, the Lord has need of this animal. And there's an immediate surrender. If the Lord needs it, the Lord gets it. If the king wants it, the king will have it. There's two things you need to trace out as you think about that, at least. One is the lowly pomp of the King of Kings. Whose donkey is this? It might be, on one level, the donkey of the people who said, hang on a minute, isn't that our donkey? Why are you taking it away? But who made the donkey? Who calls the earth into existence? Who sustains it by the word of his power? God the Son says, lend me my donkey. David reborn, great David's greater son, the son of David who is to sit on his throne, says to his subjects, lend me a colt, the foal of a donkey. There is lowly pomp. There is the humility as well as the dignity of the King of Kings in his humiliation. So, the other element. How readily do you respond to the rights of this Christ as your creator and your king? If he were to say to you regarding something that you consider to be yours, I have need of that. I have need of your gifts. I have need of the graces that I've bestowed upon you. I have need of your energy. I have need of your mind. I have need of your hands, I have need of your feet. I want now to call into my service that which I have given to you. I am your creator and I am your king. Brothers and sisters, at what point do you say, I'm sorry, O Jesus? You cannot have what is yours by right and by right of mercy. Christian, if God has saved you, if Christ has died for you, over you are the bonds not only of the fact that he has made you for himself, but he has saved you for himself. You and all that you have are his. Do you remember when the Apostle Paul, we've read of it, there he was on the road to Damascus. He'd gone out against this Jesus and his people, and now he asks, Lord, what do you want me to do? Is it my donkey? The donkey is yours. Is it anything else? It is yours. For you are my king and my redeemer. My friends, do you and I respond to the command of Jesus Christ as the disciples did? They went as they were sent. And as the owners of the donkey did. The Lord has need of him, then the Lord's he is. How that would transform our behaviour. To understand some of the opportunities and the privileges that we have as God's people here, as the claims of our Christ upon all that we are and all that we have. It is not mine, it is his. he's given to me as a stewardship, and now he calls it into his service, and I give it readily, freely, eagerly, cheerfully. And so now all is in place for the approach of the king. Look in verse 35. They bring the colt to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt. They set Jesus on him. As he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And now the disciples begin to take the initiative. They put their own clothes on the back of this colt as the saddle for the king. They take the Lord Jesus. They put him on the animal. And then they put down their clothes on the road. This is the equivalent of the red carpet. They're throwing their clothes on the road. It seems perhaps that they're then picking the ones up that are behind. They're running forwards. They're making sure that as the king comes in on his steed, that he has this demonstration before him of the honour that is due to him. The other gospel authors talk of them taking down the palm leaves and throwing them also onto the road. This is a coronation. This is how they treated a king like Jehu in 2 Kings in chapter 9. And there are all kinds of echoes now that roll through this occasion. You can go back to Luke chapter 1, verses 31 to 33. "You will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And now comes the king, lowly, riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. But there's more here. If you know your Bibles, do you remember what happens in 2 Samuel in chapter 15? David, the king in Israel, is betrayed. And he is driven out of his royal city, and he leaves it weeping in humiliation. And he goes down the descent of the Mount of Olives. David's son, Jesus of Nazareth, goes back to Jerusalem by the very route from which his father was driven out. How does he go? He goes on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Is there any other king who rode to his coronation on a colt, the foal of a donkey? David put Solomon on a mule when he sent him to go up. And so you have these echoes, these reversals, these marker points. And while it may be difficult for us to work out precisely what implications we're meant to draw from them, you have these Davidic echoes. You've got these reminders. You've got these reversals. You've got these like this but unlike this parallels swirling around. Because the king is making his approach. Sometimes this is called the triumphal entry. This isn't the entry yet. This is just the triumphal approach. This is the procession as our Lord Jesus makes his way up. And he's riding, not the prancing stallion of a king. Can you imagine if Kiev falls, how Putin would make his entrance into the city? Can you see him lowly, riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey? What pomp and circumstance the kings of the earth love when they make their entrance. A borrowed ass. Why? Because his kingdom is not of this world. Because he comes bringing not war, but peace. He will defeat his enemies, yes, but not in the way that people imagine. Notice how he speaks when he comes to the city. As he moves up that descent, climbing up where others would go down, he sees the city. It comes into view around an outcrop in the rock. And he begins to weep. If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Everything about him, the disposition of his heart, the demonstration that he makes of his rule, the words that he speaks, the response that he has to his sight of David's city, show us that this is indeed the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9 and verse 6. But everything here is messianic. This is God's anointed son. This is the promised redeemer. This is David's Lord and David's God, who is also David's descendant. And now the reality of his kingship, not as the world might view it, comes into fuller view. And remember, at this point he's been drawing people into his royal train, into that great sweep of followers that a king has. Maybe Zacchaeus is in this crowd. Maybe that blind man who'd received sight is in the crowd. Certainly there is a host of disciples here, and maybe there are others also who are being swept up in the excitement. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And you hear the echoes then of the angelic announcement on the hills. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Why? Because there's born to you this day in the city of David, Bethlehem there, a Saviour who is Christ the Lord. And now the threads are coming together. Now the fulfillment is being seen. And they're singing in the language of Psalm 118 and especially verse 26. Blending together these elements of the testimony of God. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that whole psalm is now being packed up, as it were, into those particular words of quotation. This is the Redeemer. This is the Saviour. This is the King in his might. This is the Messiah who has done his mighty works. And if you read through that psalm, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. You've got the right hand of the Lord doing valiantly. You've got the Lord as our strength and our song and becoming our salvation. I will praise you. You've answered me. You have become my salvation. There's this delight in what God accomplishes when he brings salvation. And as the disciples see the Lord Jesus on this colt with his people, clothes as his saddle, and the red carpet, as it were, of scattered garments and palm fronds on the road before him. It is this that they see. It is this that they understand. They are appreciating, it seems, the works that Jesus of Nazareth has done. And they begin to sing. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. There's a hope of heaven coming in. And they're super excited. And there's a tension here. Because they should be. And yet, have they forgotten that the king must go away before he returns? One of the confusions that the disciples wrestle with repeatedly is whether or not the kingdom will come immediately. And it's at least possible that in this excitement, in this delight, in this joy, which is perfectly proper, as we shall see, that there is yet some confusion about whether or not the kingdom is now coming. Maybe at least some of them still think that this is the moment when the Lord Jesus will go into Jerusalem. He will assume the throne of his father David. He will drive out the Romans, and he will establish on earth a glorious kingdom that will exceed the majesty and the extent of Solomon's at its best. acknowledge the possible confusion, but appreciate the enthusiasm. I think we have to say, yes, it seems that there is still not quite clarity with regards to the nature and the timing of the kingdom. But you honour the devotion. They see Christ as King. And that's important when we come now to the honour that is due to him, because there is a dissenting voice. It's a bit like maybe the Queen and her Platinum Jubilee, and she makes a tour of the nation. And amongst the cheering crowds, there's a little group of anti-royalists. Not making a comment now about kings here or whatever, but they're shouting out. They're saying, this isn't right. Here you've got the Pharisees calling from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Now, the disciples may be slightly ahead of Psalm 118, but the Pharisees are right in the middle of it. I skipped over a particular part of that psalm. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is tragic. The Pharisees are blind to reality. They are blind to the person and the majesty of Jesus the Christ, who comes to save his people, and they are blind to their own part in this drama. The builders are rejecting the stone. As far as they can see, this is entirely exaggerated and utterly inappropriate. How dare anybody speak of Jesus of Nazareth in this way? How dare anybody use the language that is proper for the praise of Messiah, for the teacher from Galilee? And so they say, they're insulting Jesus and his followers in one go. Lord, you should know better than to let them talk this kind of nonsense. Shut them up. Make sure that they don't speak in this way anymore. Make it clear to them. Rebuke your disciples. Take matters into your own hands. Tell them that you are not a king. Tell them that you are not Messiah. Put them out of their misery. Make clear to them that this is all an utter nonsense. It's time to stop them honouring you. It's time to stop them worshipping you. This kind of devotion is extravagant. It is excessive. It is blasphemous, because you are not God and you are not his Messiah, and it's about time you made this clear. And that's why I tend to draw back a little bit from the commentators who spend a lot of time saying that the disciples have got this wrong. Because Jesus doesn't say that. What the Lord says is, if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Christ does not in any degree condemn the fervour of the disciples in the honour that they give to him. What he does is rebuke the Pharisees for their sinful blindness and rebellions. He says, in effect, this is real. This is true. And this is right and proper. Recall how the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 talks about creation groaning for salvation. How this fallen world is waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. It's eager for the day of that glorious, full and final resurrection. It's been longing for the coming of the King. And here is the moment at which he is being revealed, unveiled, riding in majesty. And Christ says, you realize that if I had no human followers to give me the glory and the honor that is my due at this point, the stones themselves would be singing my glory. John the Baptist, when the Pharisees had criticized him, said, God could raise up sons of Abraham from these stones. It is good, it is proper, it is right that God should be honored. It is good, it is proper, it is right that Christ should be honored. And here he comes. The stones themselves would sing. Do you understand now? Again, you've got some little echoes of some of those psalms where the rocks and the trees and the fields and the seas are speaking the praise and the glory of their God and their Redeemer. And yes, while that will be seen in all its splendor at the resurrection, Christ is saying if there were no other voice speaking now, then inanimate creation would cry out in honor of me, because I am the King that God has appointed and anointed, and I am coming to my city. There's clarity now. There's a measure of publicity in the best sense, and there's an appropriate honor that belongs to Jesus of Nazareth as the King. And do you understand it? When you see the King in lowly pomp ride up to give his life as a sacrifice for his people, we have the privilege, if you will, of looking back and understanding now with the benefit of spiritual hindsight how some of these things are going to operate. But does that diminish your appreciation of the King, or does that enhance it? Is he any less glorious because of the delay before he returns to take up his throne? Or is it all the more delightful to you that you see the King coming, lowly, riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey, because he's coming up to his Father's city, and there he is going to be rejected by the builders, whom God has made the chief cornerstone? Do you appreciate his authority? Do you recognize his majesty? The builders rejected him. How do they do so here? By saying, in effect, this is over the top. This is way too much. This is extravagant. This is ridiculous. This is excessive. Do you know what that can sound like today? Why are you so taken up with Jesus Christ? Why do we all have to be so stirred up? Is it really that important? Can't we all calm down a little bit? You need a bucket of cold water poured over you. Just back off. What are you saying? If in the face of devotion to Jesus Christ, your instinct is, that's too much, that's too high, that's far too far. We all just need to calm down a little bit. Why do you say that? Brothers and sisters, that instinct in our souls and any such words from our lips are a reflection of the fact that we have not reckoned with the majesty of Jesus Christ, with the kingship of the man from Nazareth. Because if we understood him, if we saw something of his glory, if we recognized even what is spread before us here, the instinct of our hearts would be, Lord, if you want it, it is yours. This is what belongs to you by right. And the problem isn't that you demand too much. The problem is that I don't give what I should. And the problem isn't that some people are too wound up about this. The problem is that we're not taken up enough with these things. And the problem isn't that some people go too far. The problem is that there's not a one of us who has gone far enough yet in honoring the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Brothers and sisters, if there's a problem in this congregation, it is not that we are too devoted to Jesus Christ. It is that we are not devoted enough. And there's not a one of us here who can say that my soul has sung as it should of my God and my King, and my hands have rendered to him the service to which he is entitled, and my heart has been opened to him that when he speaks, I obey. Much more prone to say, who are these who go to ridiculous extremes? Much more prone to say, why do we need to go to such lengths? May God forgive us as a people that we have not reckoned with the being and the doing of our God and our King. There will be struggles, and there are battles. There are challenges to us. Remember, the servants had to serve while waiting for the King to come again in his glory to give them their rewards and to deal with his enemies. There are questions that we may have. There may be, as there may have been here, some confusions that we need to address. But true disciples receive Jesus Christ as the King. And it is the joy of their hearts to acknowledge him as such and to serve him accordingly. With what already belongs to him and what he is pleased to receive from us. The Son of David is coming to his place. What would he find? How will he be treated? Those things for Christ in the days of his humiliation, we must trace out. But what of us here? Christ is now exalted on high. Christ sits at the right hand of the divine majesty. Christ is coming again soon in his glory. What does he now find in your heart? How do you treat him today? May God help us to bow and to praise. Amen.